Well, moving on to the sermon, we are once again assembled on one of God's holy days. As we are aware, all of God's annual Sabbaths have tremendous significance. And why shouldn't they? They were, after all, ordained by the God of this universe. But why has God made a Day of Atonement? What's the purpose of this day? You know, most people can't see any difference in this day from yesterday or tomorrow, from any other day. We haven't heard a sound from heaven saying, I am your creator, which, by the way, I'm a pitiful example here because I couldn't possibly have a thundering voice. This is a holy day that you should be observing. That didn't happen this morning, did it? Why are we so sure that we ought to be here? Well, we all know that we don't have to hear a voice in order to recognize that God has spoken. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6 tells us all Scripture is inspired by God. And something important to note is that Paul wrote this before the New Testament was canonized. Of course, the main body of Scriptures already intact at that time was the Old Testament. So according to the New Testament, the Old Testament was inspired. What does that mean to those who say they only believe the New Testament? Well, that's not very good if that's what they believe. So what has God inspired about the Day of Atonement? Probably a pretty logical place for us to start is Leviticus 23. So let's turn over there for a moment. We know this is the chapter that lists out the days that God has set apart as holy. Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll begin in verse 26. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of this 7th month. So first of all, let's just stop here and see that it is the Lord who spoke to Moses. Okay, so God is the one presenting what he wants and what he expects us to keep. Since this is inspired, we know God spoke to Moses in verse 27. The 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. Now, unlike other days that we call feast days, this is the Day of Atonement. This obviously is not a feast day. You're probably not feeling too feasty at the moment. You might after sundown, but that would be a different day, wouldn't it? It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. So again, today, September 28th, 2020, corresponds with the 10th day of the 7th month of the Hebrew or sacred calendar. We want to see today why God made it holy. He explains this in his inspired book. And it says here in verse 27 as we were reading, it shall be a holy convocation for you and you shall afflict your souls. Okay, it shall be a holy convocation for you. What is a convocation? Well, a convocation is a public or sacred assembly. It really doesn't matter which translation you read. God clearly states it shall be or you shall hold a sacred assembly. So those who respect God are definitely not going to say that today is optional. It says you shall hold a sacred assembly. It's the law of God. Unlike man's laws that lots of people enjoy or seem to enjoy breaking, with God, there's no breaking God's law without consequences, as we'll see and talk about as we go through today. So we are to afflict our souls is the next thing we're told in this verse. Now, I won't elaborate on that. It was touched on in the sermonette, and I'll do the same here. Rather than I've chosen not to go so much into that on this particular day, even if atonement sermons, you cover different things at different times. Today, I will not spend a lot of time talking about afflicting our soul, which we all I trust, do understand means we are too fast today. Any biblical reference will tell you that it's talking about fasting. In fact, it's even called that in Acts chapter 27 and verse 9. It's referred to as the fast. Now, verse 27, Leviticus 23, closes with the instruction, we are to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, or an animal sacrifice, which according to the Bible was intended only, of course, until Jesus Christ came and sacrificed himself and paid the death penalty for us. We do not give a physical offering of animals today. Verse 28, and you shall do no work that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement. Again, mentioned by name. To make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted, that is a person who does not fast, on that same day, notice how specific God is. No other day will do. Today, we are to afflict our souls. We are to fast. Anyone who does not do this shall be cut off from his people. Does God take this seriously? Does he want us to take it seriously? Obviously, we can see with clarity how God feels, and I trust we feel. That clearly indicates a serious offense, a severe penalty. Continuing, any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will, now notice this strong word, destroy from among his people. Now the beauty about God, there's so many things you could talk about obviously, but one of the things is very clear. He is crystal clear. He tells you exactly what he's looking for, what he expects, what we are to do, what we are not to do. They're very strong words. Continuing, you shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and in all your dwellings. It shall be a Sabbath, or be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. And you shall afflict your souls, once again fast, on the ninth day of the month, at evening, from evening to evening, through the entire 10th day, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. So we have just seen what God has said about the Day of Atonement. We are not to do any work today, but we are to meet together, and that's what we are doing. We are to fast. And finally, we are to do this throughout our generations. God has always been direct in his instruction with speaking to his people. The force with which he speaks should leave us no doubt these things are important to God. He commands them, and there are reasons they are important to him. And that's what we always want to learn to understand, right? The conception of atonement did not originate with man. It was introduced to man by God. So what does it mean? Why has the creator of the universe, who alone determines what is important and what isn't, why has he talked to man about atonement? What does it have to do with God? What does it have to do with man? Let's first understand the term God uses. We know the Jews call atonement Yom Kippur, Yom Kippur. It literally means in the Hebrew to cover by expiation. That's what Yom Kippur means, to cover by expiation. Now, what does expiation mean? Expiation means the removing of guilt by suffering punishment. The removal of guilt by suffering punishment. Or the enduring of the full penalty of a wrong or a crime. So when we talk about guilt and we talk about suffering punishment, as well as the penalty of a wrong or a crime, you know what we're talking about? We're talking about accountability. If I were to ask you, what's one of the things that you think is rarely taken seriously by people today? If you thought about it for a while, I bet you would come to the same conclusion Frankly, most people don't like to be held accountable. How many people do you know that like being held accountable? A lot of what we see in the news today is because people don't want to be held accountable. Our perspective should be clear. We are to focus on the fact that we are created beings and we are accountable to a being who is far superior to us. In fact, we all were placed on the earth by this being who says, look, I am God and there is no other. All men are like grass, here today, gone tomorrow. You can find that in Psalm 103 and also in 1 Peter 1. And he further says, I am a real God. I created you, and I alone will determine the ultimate fate of you and everyone who lives. You know, there's not many people today who listen closely to what God says. As a whole, mankind lives as though there is no day of reckoning. But to those he calls, he talks about atonement. He's called you and me. And we're here because he's opened our eyes to see and understand how important this day is. The word atonement appears many times in the Old Testament. And its primary meaning is made clear in Leviticus chapter 16. So let's go back to that place, this chapter, Leviticus 16. And we'll read verse 30. For on that day, the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Well, as we all understand, when we sin, what happens? We become unclean. And we need to be cleansed from those sins. Sin has always been an issue with God. In fact, God hates sin. He says unequivocally, the person who sins shall die. That's an exact quote from Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20. You see, you and I, of all mankind, has a record of being careless. Us and mankind in general, of being careless and negligent. Now, when God calls us out of this world into his truth, suddenly we realize, I don't need to be, I should not be, God expects me to be something other than careless and negligent. But man continues to forget that there's always been a God. And so they don't consider what God has to say or value. To leave him out of the picture ends in disaster. Thankfully, we have much to be thankful for today, as you and I recognize the meaning in this day, what God has given us through this understanding. So if God is the Creator, as we know, he is supreme. He is holy. But he's also just. This is why he says the wages of sin are death in Romans 6 and verse 23. Where does that leave man then if we have all sinned? That's a big question. Romans 3, let's turn there. Very important question to address. Romans 3, excuse me. You know, it doesn't matter whether I eat or drink, some things just don't change. Romans 3, picking up verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. These are very strong words. Then note in verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what's the answer to this? Everyone sins and is placed in the category of the wicked. Well, then what? What we learn as we study the Bible is that one of the attributes of the divine essence, again, as I said earlier, is abhorrence of sin. God's nature demands that he forbid it, that he punish it. That fact should resonate throughout the church around the world. And when it does, we learn to see truth from error, good attitude from bad attitude. We learn to differentiate between what is human reasoning and what is of God. You know, among the very first instruction that God gave to man, the Garden of Eden, was what? If you take of this particular tree that I have forbidden, you shall surely die. Adam and Eve didn't take God seriously. They suffered the consequences. And history tells us that man has suffered the same fate down through the ages. But that said, God did not create man in some futile exercise. In other words, well, I've created man fallible, and since they just continue to stumble or can't get out of their own way, I just ignore them, and, you know, when they die, that's it. End of the story. Thankfully, that's not what God did. He did not intend for humans to live a few years on the earth, continually suffer penalties for wrongdoing, and then vanish, never to be heard from again. He has a much greater purpose than that. God is in the business of creating, of building, not destroying. He does have a plan, and he will see it through. What he starts, he does not abandon. Now, I asked a few moments ago, what is the answer to the dilemma everyone sins and is placed in the category of the wicked? Well, God adds in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 21 the following. Be sure of this, the wicked will not go unpunished. So if that's the case, what hope is there for any human being? Man's answer to this is to attempt to make God irrelevant, deny the scripture, make sin obsolete, and try to lessen its significance. This has been the habit of man. Well, that's why, you know, I read all that stuff about death and all. God's a loving God. I can't follow that. I don't agree. You know what? God knows who I am. He knows. He understands. He'll forgive me. Well, that's a natural thought process for a lot of human beings. Or, in fact, it just doesn't even matter to me what God says. In fact, I'm not even sure there is God. Some try to make the great eternal God some kind of benign God who never practices tough love. He always understands. Well, you know, God knows I'm weak. He understands. They imagine vainly that when the chips are down for man, God will somehow go contrary to his nature. That he won't really punish man for his sins. Of course, they completely jump outside of the Bible when they reason that way. That's not the God of this Bible, and that's not true. But there is an answer to the dilemma. How can God be a God of love and still administer justice, which requires punishment for lawlessness? How can a loving God who created man to become like him pronounce the death penalty on him when he sins? Here's where this Day of Atonement comes in. As I said, it is a day of profound meaning. Atonement is mentioned in Romans 5 and verse 11. Actually, it's the only time that that specific word is used in the New Testament. Let's read here in verse 11 of Romans 5. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, you're probably saying, I don't see the word atonement there. And you'd be right if you're reading from the New King James. But the King James Version uses the word atonement as opposed to reconciliation. Now, frankly, the New King James more accurately translates the word. In short, it is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we are reconciled to God. So the Day of Atonement is all about reconciliation. By the way, whenever you hear discussion about reconciliation, it should register in our minds that in order for reconciliation to occur, something has to take place. Think about this for just a moment in a husband-wife relationship. So you're at loggerheads about something. Something's causing problem. What's going to have to happen for you to reconcile? There has to be sacrifice, doesn't there? I'm right. No, I'm right. Well, if there's no sacrifice, is there going to be reconciliation? Of course not. So in order to have reconciliation, there has to be sacrifice. What that means is that if someone's unwilling to sacrifice, unless that's not possible in order to obey God, then reconciliation will not occur. It is nothing more than idle talk at that point. Fellow family members, we can be reconciled to God because of Christ's sacrifice. I've read from a book entitled The Atonement by Archibald Hodge at different times in the past, over different years on the Day of Atonement. I'd like to read from that book today and quote some from it because I feel it's very helpful in understanding this topic. Again, it's titled The Atonement by Archibald Hodge. The word atonement is sometimes understood to mean reconciliation, and sometimes that sin expiating, God propitiating work by which reconciliation was effected. Now, let me pause here for just a moment. These are words viewed as religious words, which a lot of people don't understand. So let me make this clear. Expiation means, or you could say expiation equals, the act of making atonement. Expiation equals the act of making atonement. So it simply means making amends. Expiation was the act of Jesus Christ sacrificing himself and the means by which he made amends for and cleansed us from our sins. Propitiation is slightly different. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2 to see this. 1 John chapter 2. Remember, expiation means the act of making atonement or the means by which atonement is made. But here we see propitiation described in chapter 2 and verse 2 of 1 John. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So propitiation is the sacrifice itself. To propitiate means to appease, to pacify, or conciliate. When Jesus Christ gave himself as a sacrifice, he satisfied God, and God's wrath was removed from those he has made his sons and daughters. He extends mercy to them because our Savior paid the death penalty for them. And as the scripture shows, ultimately, the whole world, all people, will be able to avail themselves to the same sacrifice. So we should take note that God is not merciful because he's soft on sin. And it is not because our sins are minor that we are forgiven. Again, God does not change his nature, but Christ died for us. God hasn't stopped, say, hating sin, and he never will. It's important we remember that when we sin. You know, part of the challenge and the difference is, and we'll talk some about this as we go on too, is that today mankind so often doesn't respond because there is no immediate penalty. And so if you get away with something, what do? Keep doing it. And if you can get away with that, well then, why not try even this? And progressively, we go down a certain path that gets worse and worse and worse. With God, it doesn't work that way. I mean, he's patient and merciful, but ultimately, as Galatians 6 and verse 7 reminds us, we do reap what we sow. You can't ultimately get away with it. Notice verse 1 here in chapter 2. It says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we may have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. In other words, the sacrifice applies only when certain conditions are met. Which leads to the question, what are those conditions? Well, I want to return to the quote that I started from the book, The Atonement. Quote, when we say that we have received the atonement, we mean we have been reconciled to God. But when it is said that Christ, after the analogy of the ancient sacrifices, has made an atonement for us, it means that he has done that which secures our reconciliation, that is, he satisfied all the demands of the law upon which the favor and fellowship of God were suspended. So what are the demands of the law? Well, before I answer that, let's review God's nature. God is love. Whatever he does in love. Because he is love, one of his divine attributes is abhorrence to sin. Because God hates sin, he then forbids it. Certainly, one of the demands of the law is obedience. There is an absolute requirement to obey God's law. Remember what Jesus Christ said in Matthew 19 and verse 17, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. Because we've all sinned, there is further demand of the law. God says the wages of sin are death in Romans 6 and verse 23. So because all have sinned, all have come under the death penalty. This is a demand or a claim of the law. The death penalty punishment is an essential element of the law. The difference between how God operates and how man operates in many ways, or in some ways, let's see, the legal side of things, is being shown right here, if you think about it. Today, if you go before a judge and judge decides to use some precedent or some understanding that he has of the law, then you get a sentence depending upon how he or she interprets the law. With God, it's not Joe gets this and Sally gets that behavior or result. With God, it's all the same. This is the law. This is what will happen if you violate the law. This is what will happen if you obey the law. Let's remember there are two demands of the law, of God's law, as we continue. They're important to understand if we are to get a picture of what atonement's all about. Two demands of the law. Number one, obedience to the law. That is a demand of the law of God. Obedience to the law. And number two, the death penalty when law is obeyed. The death penalty when law is obeyed. There's no way around it. Except through what God did, as we know, in offering his son to pay the death penalty for us. Now I want to ask another question. Couldn't God have just forgiven the sins of many without or apart from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Couldn't he have just done it that way? Why did Jesus Christ, the Son of God, have to die? Well, again, the answer involves the nature of God. God is holy. He is great lawgiver. The law he gives is holy. Let's turn over to Romans 7 and let's see what we can learn from this. Romans 7. Romans 7, and let's read beginning at verse 12. The law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. Fellow family members, folks, we should understand this. God cannot relax his law and say that it's okay to break it. It is spiritual. It is absolute. To relax it would violate the word of God, dishonor his law, render his promises, his warnings unworthy of respect. God would contradict himself. And he would lay himself open to the criticism that he is contradictory. As parents, when we are raising our children, do we expect them to follow what we say? We do. Do they always do it? No, they do not. Then we have to determine what we do next. Do we follow through on anything we may have said beforehand? I expect you to do such and such. Now, if we didn't give or here's what will happen, then maybe we say to ourselves, okay, I need to make sure that when I'm sharing with them, I expect you to do such and such, or here's what the consequence will be. Now, we don't necessarily start there, but that might be where we start traveling down the road, depending on what the circumstances are. With God, he tells us up front, this is the law, this is the consequence of not obeying and following that. All right? So we see very clearly here, God cannot contradict himself. So there must be an atonement made. There must be a propitiation made. God simply cannot remove the death penalty without the penalty being paid. If he says the penalty of sin is death, and then he doesn't follow up with that, then he's not even a being of his own word. If sin is punished in one area, government is strengthened throughout all areas. On the other hand, if law is relaxed and sin pardoned by mere sovereign prerogative, and the penalty is not paid, sin is dismissed as not being serious. And if it's not punished in any area, the government is dishonored and weakened everywhere. That would certainly be a wrong message to send anyone. Now, I think this is fascinating to think about in today's world because of what we're seeing in our own country right now. This is one of the major reasons we have so many problems today. People get the impression that there are no penalties for wrongdoing. There are organizations putting out money to bail out people who have committed, in some cases, some very horrible crimes. Perhaps other cases not as serious, but crimes nonetheless. So they can go right back out on the street as soon as possible and start back over. Please understand when I say that. I'm all for what God says, which when you repent, you get to start fresh and clean. That's not what I'm talking about. Some parents give their children that impression that there's no penalties for wrongdoing because they fail to properly discipline them when they disobey. So what do? Hey, mom, dad says this, but they never follow through, so it doesn't matter. I do what I want to do. That's not how God operates. When people seem to get away with disobedience, they generally become more brazen, and then they often commit more offenses. That's what we're seeing happen before our eyes in this country. And anybody who has eyes to see can see it. You see, God will see that people will eventually pay for their sins if they don't repent. But the penalties are not immediate. And people are lulled into a sleep because of it. And they come to believe that they can then get away with disobedience. How many times are we punished right away for a sin? Probably not that often. Now, it does happen periodically. Hopefully we're not sinning a lot. We're trying to stay away from that. But oftentimes the penalty doesn't come for quite some time. If at all, today. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and read something very interesting here. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. God is perfect, so there's no way he's going to make a law and then not follow through on what he said. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, beginning in verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Hey, I got away with that, so I'm going to do it again. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Verse 14, well, I'll just stop right there in verse 13. Let's consider this logically. How man thinks and reasons. If they take license when the penalty is delayed, how much more are they likely to take license if there's no penalty, period? God says in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 7, I will not justify the wicked. He instructed Israel in Deuteronomy 16 and verse 18, judge the people with just judgment. In other words, they were not to pervert justice in any form. Proverbs 17, let's go there. Proverbs 17, I'd like to read verse 15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. If you ask me, that's very powerful. I see a lot of the first part of verse 15 happening in today's world. Those who justify the wicked. And they're no different than those who condemn the just. Both are an abomination to God. What can we learn about how God thinks when we read this? I think it's very clear. God had public executions in the Old Testament to reinforce the significance of his law. Disobedience brought consequences if the leaders administered it as God commanded. Let's notice Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17. Oh, a loving God, he just couldn't do that. Well, that just sounds like a mean ogre of a God. How could you follow somebody like that? They would not possibly be able to understand the meaning in a day like this if they thought that way. Deuteronomy 17, beginning in verse 6. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of 1 witness. Verse 7 says, and the hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put to death. Put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. I think we could all agree that this would result in people recognizing the importance of obeying God's law. You know, my brother lost his life yesterday for that. I think I'm probably not going to do that. Verse 13, and all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. Now, the word presumptuous and presumptuously here is one that frankly deserves a whole sermon, and maybe someday that I will do that. I see this a lot today, and it makes me think about where am I in my life, where have I been presumptuous? That's a very important topic. But here's the bottom line I want us to grasp. All subjects of God's government must see demonstrated that God, in fact, punishes sin. Everyone must know that sin does not pay. So man cannot be properly reconciled to God until after the appropriate penalty has been paid. We cannot be at one with God until that occurs. What more dramatic thing could God do than to send Jesus Christ to the earth to die, to pay the death penalty for us? Clearly, there is no relaxing of the law here. Rather, it is a tremendous example of upholding the law and reinforcement of the need for sin to be punished. This in no way diminishes God's love. It is His way to help show man that he needs to repent of his sins and be reconciled to God. Instead of diminishing His love, it demonstrates His great love. It is a manifestation of His love for mankind. Let's go to Romans chapter 8 and notice this. Romans chapter 8. I'm sorry, Romans 5 and verse 8. Romans 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Our sins then can be wiped out by the blood of Jesus Christ. The demand of the law is completely satisfied inasmuch as the Son of God, the great creator of heaven and earth, paid the penalty for our sins. So our sins have been forgiven and removed. Our sins are atoned for. Jesus Christ assumed the guilt and we are reconciled to God. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for a moment. 2 Corinthians 5. I'd like to read verse 21. For He made Him who knew no sin. Jesus Christ didn't sin. We, human beings, sin. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Some have become confused about this verse. They think Christ's righteousness is somehow transferred to them. I'd like again to read the book I referred to earlier, The Atonement, from Archibald Hodge. The phrase to impute sin or righteousness in its scriptural usage signifies simply to set to one's account, to lay to one's own charge or credit as a ground of legal process. We are justified or pronounced righteous in Christ forensically as a matter of legal relation. That is, in a spiritual sense, we cannot legitimately gain eternal life unless the penalty of our sins are paid for. We are not made inherently righteous by the infusion of grace. Okay, by the grace of God, we have the opportunity to become a member of God's family forever. That does not make us righteous, does it? It's an absurdity to represent personal character, either good or bad, as transferable from one person to another by imputation. Now, frankly, that's a good thing. What if somebody could put their bad life, their bad example, their bad ways on you and keep you somehow from what God would like to give you? But equally, on the other side of it is, somebody else gets it and lives and practices it. They can't drag you in if you refuse. If you refuse to do what God says. It's also explained in the Bible, Luke chapter 22. Let's go there. Luke 22. And I'd like to take a look at verse 37. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me, and He was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. As we know, our Savior was not a transgressor, but He was reckoned or counted as one in order to pay the penalty of our sins. So we have a clean slate until we sin again. But character is not transferable. Selfishly, in the way man thinks, that would be kind of nice, wouldn't it? Hey, snap, I now have character. But that wouldn't be good for us anyway. We're all free moral agents. We make our own decisions. Personal, individual decisions are required if God's Spirit is to work in us and to build character. Our character is not immediately changed when Christ's sacrifice is applied. We do not suddenly lose all our weaknesses and bad habits. While our character does not change, our status, however, does. We become reconciled to God, no longer His enemy, as a result of the status change that occurred because of the atonement. So let's get back to the fact that the Day of Atonement is a commanded observance, as we saw in Leviticus 23. Each holy day pictures a particular set of events or a particular event in God's plan for all of man. It also pictures each stage of spiritual development every individual has to experience. In Revelation 12 and verse 9, we are told that Satan has blinded all the nations so that we are unable to see the glorious truth of God. When Satan's out of the way, man can be at one with God. Have you ever stopped and thought about what the world would be like without Satan's influence? It's virtually impossible to grasp because we've never known anything like that. I mean, we could get certain ideas, I guess, and think through and say, you know, well, I don't think we'd have to battle with that, or I think this would be different, or we could see the obvious. Entertainment would be different. There'd be a lot of things that would be modified, changed, some drastically. But there's no way for us to really understand that in full because we haven't seen a world like that at all. That's what this day is all about. Satan will be removed and man will become at one with God. So God's plan, His master plan of salvation, is designed to include all humankind. Well, the first fruits, reconciliation with God, must come before or precede that of the world. Since God has designed that there would be first fruits in His kingdom, as is pictured in the day of Pentecost, those converted in this age must precede the world in becoming a part of God's kingdom. We will live and teach with Christ when we are made members of God's family, and we're going to hear about that in the next few days, actually. We will at that time be completely at one with God. It's painfully obvious to us right now that we aren't completely at one with God, are we? Although we're presently growing towards being at one mind with God, we will be at one in spirit after Christ's return. This will not occur, however, so long as there is a devil around to hamper us from obeying God. We know that Satan presently has predominance in the kingdoms of this earth. He is the god of this world. The God of this present society, He is the key figure in the construction of the society which has existed since the beginning of man. It's important we recognize and that someday the world will be taught that Satan receives worship today that belongs to God. Man has his own guilt. And that he insists on having his own way. But we know that man will have to pay for his sins if he does not repent. But Satan has an even greater guilt. He has always been there from the very beginning, planting ideas into the mind of man. Ideas and thoughts that would not normally be there. Because Satan is a liar. He even inspired man to put Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to death. There's so many times I find myself thinking about how often in the pages of the Bible we read what God has to say about lying. Oh, He despises and hates it. If we go to Proverbs and we see these six things, no, these seven are an abomination to God. Two of the items listed in there are lying. Satan's a liar. And he's caused a lot of damage. But there's a happy day coming. Satan will bear his own guilt. He will be removed from the scene. And this is explained in the symbols that were acted out in the Old Testament each year on the Day of Atonement. Let's go to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16. Verse 2 says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat.'" Verse 5, "And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats as a sin offering and 1 ram as a burnt offering." Verse 8, "Then Aaron shall cast lots for the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat." Verse 9, "And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering." So the sin offering goat, what represents Jesus Christ. Verse 10. "But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness." Scapegoat is known as the Azazel, or the goat of departure. This goat represents Satan. Verse 15. "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." This represented Jesus Christ. He died for mankind as a whole, as we know. This is what they went through, and you can go on and read further in the chapter and read more details about what took place in the Old Testament every time the Day of Atonement came around. I'd like now to shift over into the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Let's take a look at verse 17. "In all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make," here's that word again, "propitiation for the sins of the people." What this shows us is that Jesus Christ became a high priest. He shed his life's blood and by it entered into the Holy of Holies, the very throne of God, symbolized by the mercy seat in the Old Testament tabernacle. Chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 12. "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all," that is, for everyone, "having obtained eternal redemption." Again, as we recognize, Satan is guilty of deceiving all mankind. So Christ paid the death penalty for all mankind. Satan's the father of lies, the one who influenced man in all the evils and atrocities that man has committed. He will bear his own guilt. He tried to wreck God's plan from the beginning, but he ultimately won't be successful. Jesus Christ has made a way for us to draw close to God and ultimately become a part of the God family. Let's go to Revelation 20 and just read 3 verses here that make it very plain what's going to happen when this day is fulfilled. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 1. "I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand." So Sometimes the question is asked, well, where is this bottomless pit? Well, we don't know. But what we do know is that Satan's going to be cast into it and not be able to influence anymore. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, verse 2, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And we know he will be released for a short while before once again permanently being removed by Almighty God. This day represents the time when Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. Now we know, as it says here, that he will be loosed for a short time following the millennium, but we also know that ultimately God will remove him for good in order that his plan may be completed, as we'll hear about the last great day messages, I'm sure. Let's now turn to Jude, a little one chapter book before Revelation, to see what's going to happen to the fallen angels, that is the demons who rebelled with Satan and were thrown down to this earth. What's going to happen to them? Jude, verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, those who rebelled, those who sided with Satan and said, yep, I'll follow you, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. These are beings that invaded the office and dignity of God, and so as a result, they are going to suffer a severe price. Verse 12, these are spots in your love feasts while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without vapor, or without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Right now, we in God's church have been delivered from Satan because we've been called out of this world and shown the truth. We've been baptized, we've received God's Holy Spirit, and we're looking forward to fulfilling our role as first fruits in teaching the world the truth in the future. But the rest of the world doesn't know this today. Later, the world as a whole will be delivered at a later time. Satan's removal will make it possible for the world to be made at one with God. So the meaning in this day is incredibly exciting. You know, I know the truth, you know the truth. Don't you still yearn to be perfectly close to God? To understand why he thinks the way he does? Why did he say this? Now, we might have a glimpse into or an understanding of why he might say something in the Bible, but to know beyond a shadow of a doubt exactly why this is so important to him, to understand that in and out in every way possible. That's what I want, and I believe that's what you want. Well, that can't be complete until the influence of Satan is removed. Let's close today by going to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52. Let's pick up in verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices, and their voices shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Verse 10 says, the Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Fellow family members, the world does not know, but it is God's plan to eventually save the world. We'll be reminded of this even more during the upcoming feast days.